ultimate condemnation, at least not when it's directed against them. On the other hand, many people seem to like condemnation, especially when they're directing it against other people. You just think of the condemnation that's been heaped upon politicians in the last few days. And as a culture, we don't like to point the finger, and yet we do like to point the finger. Just depends who's doing the pointing, doesn't it? And if you look at the opening sentence to Romans chapter 8, it's obviously to do with condemnation, or the absence of condemnation. So who is condemning who here, and does it matter? Does it really matter? Well, I hope we'll see that it does. Now, the first thing to remember, and the first challenge that comes to any of us as we read Romans, is that this letter was written to Christian believers. Paul describes them as loved by God and called to be his holy people. That's his description of Christians in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Now, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 is often seen as a great text. When I say text, I mean Christian preachers quite often use a verse on which to base their address, and we tend to call that a text. Romans 8, chapter 1 is often seen, I think, by preachers and speakers as a wonderful text, but by which to address those who are not Christians. Talk about no condemnations. Fairly obvious, isn't it? It wasn't written to people who aren't Christians. It was written to people who are. If you're a Christian believer this morning, this is written to you. Because you and I need to know that we're not under condemnation. It's quite surprising, isn't it? You forget these things, don't you? But this is written to Christian believers. So here is the first challenge. Is this for me? It's how people become Christians. They come to meetings like this and they think, hang on a minute. This stuff is written to Christians. Am I one? Is this going to be for me? Can you remember when you were outside, as it were, and you began to realize that you thought, hang on a minute. There's something here that a lot of these folk are obviously getting. I don't know if it's for me yet. Loved by God and called to be his holy people. That's who this letter's for. And the challenge is, if I don't sit comfortably with that, well, great that we're here, because we're going to find out more. The second thing we need to remember about Romans, and I know I've said this I don't know how many times, but it's struck me, but we do have to remember this, that it's, although it's written to Christians from all kinds of backgrounds, it's clearly slanted, much of it, towards believers from a Jewish background. That becomes more and more obvious as you read Romans, and indeed you see it right there in the early verses of Romans, particularly verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do. Now, you may not understand what's going on there for the moment, but the point is this. When he says law, he is talking Old Testament language, at least to some extent, and Jewish folk would have understood that. Whereas if we're not from that background, it doesn't make a lot of sense. And much of the letter is directed particularly towards people from a Jewish background. And you'll see it carries on through the letter, particularly when you get to Romans 9 to 11 as well. But why? It's great to identify a theme in a book, isn't it? But why? What's it for? Well, the answer seems to be this, that those who come to faith from a Jewish background were more likely to assess their current position as Christians before God on how they're kind of measuring up to the Jewish law, the Old Testament law, under which they had been brought up. A system of things that you had to do to demonstrate holiness and separation to God. And I think we can say, I'm sure we can say, that in principle they knew, and Paul understood, that they were Christian believers. They knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was their Savior. But on a day-to-day basis, how they actually thought, in practice, of their standing before God had everything to do with performance. had everything to do with how am I doing? How am I doing in respect of the law? Because that was their background. If you're not from a Jewish background, in one sense, you don't get that. But it's not only Jewish people who might have thought like this. And this is where Romans becomes relevant to a much wider group of Christians. You see, it's very easy, even without a Jewish background, to become convinced that it is your day-to-day performance as a Christian which tells you what your standing is before God. I mentioned on Sunday evening a speaker I'd heard online who was advocating that you should spend 2 or 3 hours a day in prayer and reading the Bible in order to become more holy, to get closer to God. Now, there's nothing wrong with encouraging people to spend time in prayer and reading the Bible, of course. But if you make that a kind of spiritual rule, for example, what happens the first time you spend 2 hours and 59 minutes? Or 2 hours? Or 1 hour? Or half an hour? You failed. You have failed. And how do you see yourself? As a failure. And it's a common kind of thing, isn't it? That we often condemn ourselves. Those of us who speak, if you ever think that all you are getting from us is condemnation, not that we may mean that necessarily, but if that's what comes across, speak up. Speak up. Don't sit there like an empty chair. Because it's not supposed to be like that. There's a place for condemnation, as we'll see. But you see, one of the things that seems to have happened here is that somehow these Christians, and remember it's written to Christians, have got themselves into a position where they feel condemned. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that quite astonishing? That they should feel condemned? I hope we'll discover why it's astonishing, because it's not meant to be like that. And the third thing that we should note, you're wondering when we're going to get started. Don't worry. You've all had an extra hour in bed. What's your problem? No, we'll move a little bit quicker than we are doing, but I'm an old man now, so we do things that way. Oh, I know, yes. The thing is this. Christian conversion is both an instant thing and a gradual thing. I mean, take Romans, for example. Okay, I've become a Christian. You mean I've got to grips with 16 chapters of Romans? Yes. Well, how long is that going to take me? Quite some time. Oh, and by the way, there's 1 Corinthians. Have you seen how many chapters there are in that? And then there's Revelation. Have you seen how many chapters there are in that? I'm not even going to begin to tell you about Exodus, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. God's word is amazing. And we don't get all of it at once, which I think is something to bear in mind. It explains why, here in Romans 8, an issue about no condemnation, which you might think is a very basic piece of Christian truth, and in one sense it is also something that he is having to tell people who may have been Christians for some time. Because being a Christian is a process. We are always learning. And sometimes we have to go back and re-understand something or see it in a different way or a deeper way. But we got 66 books in the Bible. That's a lot, isn't it? It does take some getting used to. So don't be surprised that here he is addressing Christian believers and telling them something you think, well, is that obvious? Well, maybe it's not obvious, because I think very often we do find as Christians that we're actually walking about feeling guilty all the time. There's something wrong there, isn't there? if that's the basic way in which we're operating, you know, guilt mode, is that right? I don't think it is. So, okay, in Romans, here we go. Hello. No, here we don't go. Oh, yes, we do. Right. That's Romans 8, 1 to 17. You can see that. The first thing is a foundational truth I want you to see. And clearly, the foundational truth, it's one of the great statements in the Bible. It's God's not guilty verdict on those who are in Christ Jesus. They deserve God's condemnation. Indeed, the whole world does. Paul has been making that clear. The word for condemnation in chapter 8 and verse 1 is the same as it is in chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. The whole world is under condemnation. And if you place yourself all the time under this sense of legality or keeping rules, it will only be to you the law of sin and death. Now, that's a very bold statement to make, probably about the Old Testament. But what he means is, if you keep trying to compare yourself with that sort of standard, all it will do is condemn you. Right? That's all it will ever do. Because you will never manage it. You'll never manage it. The Old Testament law, as Paul has made clear, is good and right and spiritual. Nothing wrong with it. The problem lies with human nature. With us. So a not guilty verdict is announced. I went to court with somebody once. The problem, I'm pleased to say, well, I wasn't pleased to say at all. The problem was with them, not with me, but I went to accompany them, and they were found not guilty. That's a relief. Certainly a relief if you know the person. It's a wonderful feeling. And this is the verdict. For those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to agree with me, but you can if you like. Now, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are believing that when he died on the cross, he took upon himself the penalty due to you for your sins. That's the amazing thing, because see, this happened 2,000 years ago. And in doing that, you have seen or should see that if you come somehow to rely now on your ability to keep a certain set of rules and principles, however good they are, it'll always be to you the law of sin and death. Take that thing about, well, you know, you should spend 2 or 3 hours in prayer and reading the Bible. Well, as soon as you fail to do it, it's the law of sin and death. It just condemns you. It's a perfectly good thing in principle, but it just condemns you because you failed. So the law of the Spirit who gives life, that's the message of what Jesus has done on the cross, frees you from the law of sin and death. More precisely, how does it work? Well, the law of itself can neither forgive you or make you behave as you should, because the failure is in us. But God has intervened and sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as an offering to God. Again, language that would be more readily understood in the Jewish culture. And Jesus takes upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he identifies with us as fallen human beings. And he takes the penalty for our sins, and so the righteous requirement of the law that sin should be punished, there should be a sentence, is met on our behalf. So when Jesus dies on the cross, he takes the penalty that should otherwise come to us. So those who are in Christ Jesus cannot be condemned because Jesus has been condemned. Right? That's the point. There's no better news than that. Right? That's the foundation of the Christian message. Those who are in Christ Jesus cannot be condemned because Jesus has been condemned. The second thing that you see in these verses, we are trying to move on at some speed, is a great divide. And that great divide in particular appears very much in that second paragraph, verses 5 to 8. Paul describes the person who's a Christian as someone who doesn't live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he goes on to describe the difference between the two. And it's hugely significant because he keeps repeating it. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So there's the great divide. Next verse. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the spirit is life and peace. There's the great divide. Verse 7. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And he carries on in verse 8. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And he has more to say on the subject as we go further down. Now, to be clear, everyone, Christian or otherwise, in a certain sense, lives in the flesh, this body. You've noticed. We've all got one. All right? And we're more than our bodies. We're mind and soul and spirit. And our natural inclination tends to be away from God. That's our natural inclination. You know the illustration. I'm not old enough yet to play bowls. To be about 90, sorry, it's a bit unkind. But you know, if this is not 10-pin bowling, by the way, this is the proper stuff, you know, with on grass and stuff, a little ball at one end. And when you roll these things, you discover, I never have, when you roll these things, you discover there's what's called a bias in them. And so they roll and roll and roll and roll, and then they go one way or the other. That's the skill in it. Well, in a way, human beings are like that. There's a bias, and the trouble is the bias always goes away from God. Parents, you know about this. You remember the first time you discovered that your child had a remarkable ability to say no? Very, very early on. You blamed your husband or wife. They've clearly inherited your stubbornness, you said to them. Because you couldn't have got it from me. But it's amazing. Where do they get that from? You don't have to say, okay, today we're going to learn how to say no. Pay attention. They just know, don't they? It's amazing. Quite amazing. Where's that come from? Now, we've all got the flesh. We live in the flesh. But it's not that there's anything sinful as such about the human body. The Greeks thought that, and Christians don't. But it's what happens from within this body, if you like. And to behave in the flesh is to follow those desires. But the Christian thinks and acts differently. The Christian wants what the Spirit of God wants. The Christian mind reflects life and peace. And the difference couldn't be greater. Either you want what the Spirit of God wants, or you don't. The Bible doesn't really have a fence on which you can sit. Right? It's either one or the other. And nearly everywhere where two sides are described, so to speak, it is two sides. So Jesus talks, doesn't he, about two builders who use different decisions to build houses. One on the rock, the other on the sand. There isn't a third builder who manages to combine the two. Have you noticed? It's just the one or the other. Jesus tells a very sobering parable about a rich man and Lazarus. There are two destinations in that parable, not three, just two. So either you have the Spirit of God or you don't, and there isn't a middle ground. There really isn't a middle ground. That's the great divide. And then an important assurance. I mention now that there's a sense in which all human beings, whether they're Christians or not, live in the world of the flesh. We inhabit these human bodies. So in what sense are Christians not according to the flesh if they have the same body as everybody else? And Paul assures his readers that if they have the Spirit of God within them, that they have life, even though they inhabit this body of death. We're in the kind of third paragraph here. And because we live in a fallen world, remember that every aspect of creation has been affected by the fall. All right? Every aspect of creation. So although our bodies are not sinful in themselves, that there's something wrong with the flesh, they're subject to the effects of the fall. So, for example, have you noticed that you're getting older? Now, well, the rest of us have. All right? You're getting older. And as you get older, you will discover that your body takes longer to do certain things. Or, for some peculiar reason, it manages to trip up over things. Which, of course, if your eyesight had been better, you might have seen. But that's another problem. Your eyesight starts to go. And then you can't hear things. And then hair drops out. And you're only 25. Don't worry, it gets worse. But seriously, we know, don't we? You can't avoid it. This body tells us it's not going to last. And that ultimately is because we live in a fallen world under the judgment of God. So this body is going to wear out. There isn't anything you can do about it. And it is literally the case that you cannot take it with you when you go. Right? It just, you can't do that. And it's why if you're a Christian, while you might not wish to get older and lose some of the faculties, you should be grateful that the process is obviously beginning whereby you're going to lose this body, because flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. So you need to be grateful that actually, oh, it's beginning to wear out. It's beginning to wear out. Now, I know it's not so easy to feel that when it's happening. I'm beginning to realize that. But you've got to look ahead, you see. And Paul's point in verses 9 to 11 is that although your bodies will indeed die, the Spirit of God who has given you spiritual life will also give you a new resurrection body. And the precedent for that, just so you know it's going to happen, is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's how you know it's going to happen. He's already raised from the dead. That's a guarantee that if you're in Christ, you will be raised from the dead. So you mustn't be afraid of leaving this mortal body. You really can't take it with you when you go. Flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. And finally, a special relationship. We've just seen that Paul mentions the work of the Spirit of God in believers, and he has a bit more to say in this final section. And there are kind of three things that mark out, or at least three things, that mark out the work and the presence of the Spirit of God in believers, so that you might know. It's not something you've got to kind of imagine, am I a believer or not. There are some signs. So here's the first one. Killing sin. That is what it says here. Look at verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, which is not to the flesh, to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, remember we've gone over what that means, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now, Christians in previous generations who like long words talked about the mortification of sin. Mortification is a long word that means putting to death. Right? You can probably see a bit of the history of the mortification if you know Latin or anything. All right? And it means putting sin to death. It's as blunt as that. So I've just put killing sin because it's, you know, gets between you between the eyes, doesn't it, when you see that? Killing sin. What does it mean? Well, it means that now that you are a Christian believer and you have the Spirit of God in you, you will have the desire, it's not easy, to get rid of sin wherever you can see it. All right? And this is, in a way, it can be a one-off thing and a continuing thing. It depends. But you actually have to work at killing sin. Now, I guess most of us haven't killed anything other than an insect or 10. So it can sound a little bit, I don't know, violent beyond words. This is written in a culture where probably more people saw death than we do. But it means putting to death the things that you now begin to identify as a problem. Remember the man who comes to the Lord Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's a rich man, and the Lord Jesus Christ so test him out, but then finally says, just one thing you lack, go and sell everything you've got and give to the poor and come and follow me. And at that point, he turns away. Why? Because what Jesus is saying to him, you are going to have to mortify your love of money because it's your God. You've got to put it to death. Zacchaeus, who'd made a lot of money by being probably a bent tax collector, when the Lord Jesus Christ came and called him from his tree, he immediately starts to talk about how he will put things right. You see, he is mortifying sin. He's saying, okay, I've been dishonest, I'm going to repay this back. Now, what this will mean is different for different people. It might be you have to address the language you've been using. That might be easy or difficult, but you have to mortify. Every time you bang your thumb with a hammer, you've been used to saying whatever. Well, you have to think again about that. Something a little bit more fundamental and serious. There might be a relationship. It's often an issue. There might be a relationship which just will have to stop. And if it just has to stop, then it has to stop. That's difficult, but that's what you have to do. Jesus talked in very dramatic language about if your eye, you know, causes you offence, you've got to pluck it out. He did not mean literally. But what he meant was you may have to take drastic measures. You could even have to change your job because you have had an affair with somebody in the office. And the only way you're going to put that out of your mind is go somewhere else. You know, it's that kind of thing. There may be things that you look at on the internet you are going to have to stop doing. That it varies. It's not the same for all of us. And some of these things are more easy to deal with. They can be one-offs. I've sorted that. Other things, it may be a struggle. The Bible allows us to have struggles with sin. It's not just you've just done that, oh, that's sorted. You know, I had a problem with pride, but I cured it. All right? No, it comes back. And then you have to deal with it again. But the battle varies. You do have to do that. It's one of the signs of the presence of the Spirit of God. Because the odd thing about the presence of the Spirit of God is that he makes us more holy by showing us our sins. So that we can deal with them. The second thing is moving from fear to love. Now, we've not all had happy experiences in families. My mother didn't. I didn't know for a while, but she had a abusive, psychologically, I think, father, and it didn't do her any favours at all. But if you've had a bad relationship in a family, you do appreciate a good one. Some of you will know, we had some years ago someone who came amongst us who had been converted. Their family life at home was pretty traumatic. They were converted while they were away at uni, and they were pointed in the direction of this church, and they came here. Because they lived in the area, and they went to various people's homes, Christian homes in the church. They got to know people, and they could not believe that the atmosphere in those homes was as it was. Be encouraged; it was good, not bad. But they thought they must be putting this on, because of course in their family there was tension, there was conflict, there was stuff. Now, when you become a Christian believer, God becomes your father. Now, it is very important, particularly if you've had a bad experience with fathers, that you do not put that experience onto what you think God's fatherhood is like. It's easy to do that, and understandable, because you've got father, you've got a particular person and a particular set of behaviors in your mind, and you associate that with God. Now, the way to deal with that is you have to look and see what God is in terms of father. What is he like as a father? What does the Bible say God's fatherhood looks like? Not what does my father tell me about how God is a father. You see the difference? And you're adopted. You're taken into the family. And not only are you adopted, but you are regarded absolutely as one of the children. You anticipate, therefore, an inheritance. Because one of the things that God does for you is to give you an inheritance in the future. He also puts within you that spirit that enables you to say, Father. You may know that other religions, even anywhere close to being religions of the book, don't do this. There are many names of God, aren't there? In Islam, father is not a term that is used. In the time of Jesus, you didn't call God father. He did. And when you're a Christian believer, it becomes natural to call God father. And you can see there in that final paragraph that you don't receive a spirit of fear anymore. You're not frightened about being a failure. You're not frightened about not having achieved whatever goal you set yourself, because God is your Father. There's no condemnation. You may have been used to fathers whose only remark to you was always to put you down, was always to condemn you, was always to say it wasn't good enough. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you move from fear to love. Isn't that a brilliant way to go? You move from fear to love. And you anticipate the inheritance. Your heirs. Now, as we close, let me just read you something. Oh, there it is up on the screen. We have to understand the Roman way of looking at adoption, not the 21st century way, because when Paul wrote about adoption, he was thinking along these lines. The adopted person lost all rights in his old family, gained all the rights of legitimate son in his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father. You can put this in Christian terms as we go along. It followed that he became heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons were afterwards born, it did not affect his rights. He was inalienably co-heir with them. I can get to the next slide. In law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, all debts were cancelled. He was regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. In the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his new father. That's how they understood adoption. That is the picture that is being used here. Isn't it brilliant? Now, if only we could finish on that very positive note. Well, it is a positive note. The adoption, of course, ultimately leads to the inheritance. And the inheritance starts in this life, but it goes right through to the next. So the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see your glory, the glory you've given me because you've loved me before the creation of the world. That's where it's going. But as we close this morning, notice something which I believe Billy will be taking up later. If we're children, verse 17, we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, if we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. It's not bad news. It's part of the reality of living in this world as Christians. It is further unfolded in the next section, which we're not looking at. But what I want you to remember this morning is that if you are in Christ, and if you're not in Christ, today is a great day to seek God's face and forgiveness. He is always willing to receive those who turn to him. I want you to remember, if you're a Christian, there is no condemnation. Because we're going to sing the hymn. There's only one hymn. Well, there's probably more than one hymn. But to an old person like me, there's only one hymn you can sing that ends, no condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. We're going to sing that. And by the way, although we're not going to rush through it like an express train, neither are we going to sing it so slowly that we've all given up by the time we get to the fifth verse. I'll ask you to remember that. Musicians and I have talked about this, that we'll try and make sure that it goes as it should. But I hope it's a real encouragement this morning. Because if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to grow as Christian believers. We understand some things gradually, some things in part. We need to come back to some things. We can lose sight of some things. So please help us just to understand this morning, to recover or rejoice in the fact that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation because of the law of the Spirit of life, which has set us free from the law of sin and death. Amen. Let's sing the song.